I'll ask you to begin with me by traveling back in time. I want us to go back to the winter of 57. Not of 1957, but to the first winter of AD 57. I want you to come with me to a narrow spit of land that connects mainland Greece to the southern Peloponnesus. It's a tourist hotspot. It's a port city. And it's there in the villa of one of the wealthy businessmen of the city in the home of a man named Gaius that two men are poring over an ancient scroll, a piece of parchment. One man is pacing the room, moving back and forth as he begins to spill his thoughts out. While another man, a younger man named Tertius, is busy scribbling notes on this piece of parchment. The speaker walks with a halting gait. His face and his arms are scarred and sunburnt. His shoulders are stooped. His fingers are gnarled and knotted. Several of them are bent at odd angles. It's really the telltale signs of having endured multiple stonings. Having suffered such mistreatment, one might expect the speaker to be subdued, to be a little bit disappointed with life, even demoralized. But there's a fire in this man's eyes. His voice is filled with energy and optimism, like a teenager who has just received his driver's license. There's excitement there. Of course, the city I'm describing is Corinth. The one pacing the floor is the Apostle Paul. His secretary, again, is amanuensis, is this Roman man named Tertius, and the document that is being hastily prepared is Paul's epistle to the church at Rome. They have a monumentous occasion of drafting this letter, a letter that is going to be carried by a faithful sister named Phoebe to the imperial city. She is making, perhaps it seems to be making a business trip there. And so this grant gives the opportunity to pen this letter and to send it along. Well, this epistle is going to be Paul's magnum opus, perhaps the most significant work ever commissioned by the Spirit of God. Little does Paul know that this letter is going to survive the ravages of time. Little does he know that it is going to impact individuals. It is going to inspire movements in ages to come. This letter is going to be used of God to convict a North African philosopher by the name of Aurelius Augustine. It will be used to transform the theology of a German monk, the wild boar, the man called Martin Luther. It will strangely warm the evangelistic heart of an English evangelist by the name of John Wesley. F.F. Bruce, noting the impact of this letter, has written the following. He says this: "There is no telling what may happen when people begin to study the epistle to the Romans. What happened to Augustine, Luther, and Wesley launched great spiritual movements that have left their mark on world history. But similar things have happened, and more frequently, to very ordinary people, as the word of this epistle came home to them with power." Well, this evening we're going to begin our study of this remarkable text, and if that fills you with dread, it does doubly for me, because certainly this is a text of great depth, depth which I don't think any of us have ever exhausted. And yet, it is a book that we need to know. And that if we give ourselves to this challenge, slowly and consistently working our way through the text, I'm sure that we will be blessed. Indeed, that is the thought that is presented by William Tyndale, the great Bible translator. This is what he said. For as much as this epistle is the pinnacle and the most excellent part of the New Testament, the most pure gospel, and also the light and way to the whole Scripture, I think it meet that every Christian man not only know it by rote and without book, but also exercise himself ever more continually as with daily bread and soul. He says, no man can read it too oft or study it too well. And this is what he says to us. For the more it is studied, the easier it is. The more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is. The more groundly it is searched, the preciouser, that's his words, not mine, the more preciouser things are found in it. So great treasure of spiritual things lie hidden therein. So we're going to give ourselves to the study, trusting that the Lord is going to give us wisdom and direction as we make our way through. So please open your Bibles to the epistle to the Romans. And this morning we're going to, or this evening, we're going to begin by studying the first seven verses of the epistle. The first seven verses of the epistle. What we find in chapter 1 is that the first 17 verses make up the introduction to the letter. Verses 1 to 7 are the greeting. Verses 8 through 15 give us the occasion upon which is really given rise to the writing of the epistle. And then in verses 16 and 17, Paul is going to outline his central thesis for the text. So, but this morning we're really just going to focus on, or this evening we're going to focus on, the first seven verses of the text. So please stand with me as we read it together. Romans chapter 1, we begin at verse 1 and we'll continue reading together to the end of verse 7. Paul writes, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is that which is concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith amongst all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Bow with me as we begin in prayer. Father, as we embark on this journey, we trust that you will guide and direct us through the sacred text. Again, we recognize that there are things here beyond our depth. And so we do ask that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and understanding so that little by little we may be able to piece these things together. That we might be able to rejoice in your great work on our behalf. Father, that we might be equipped to be the people that you have called us to be. And in doing so, to give you greater honor and glory. We ask all of this in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. The first seven verses of the epistle form one very long, very complex sentence. This is the longest of Paul's greetings. I think there's something like 92, 93 words in the text. The second longest is about 75 words. The shortest is about 25. So this is indeed is one of Paul's longer introductions. Paul has taken that which was expected in the ancient world, and he has adopted it. He has transformed it as his own, and he has endowed these normal everyday conventions with profound significance. Even in these first seven verses, he is almost going to outline the entirety of the epistle itself. And so there is much for us to learn from these particular verses. So what he again does is takes a traditional greeting and transforms it. And as we'll discuss a little bit later, Paul is a stranger to the believers in Rome. And so what he does in these opening lines is he uses them to introduce himself and his message. Accordingly, what he's going to do is he's going to say three things. He's going to say something about himself. He's going to say something about his ministry. And then he's going to say something about his audience. He's going to tell us about his calling, his commission, and then his co-workers. And in doing so, what he will show us, what we will discover through this, is that believers have been called by a gracious God into a glorious relationship for a great work. So those are kind of piecing everything together. But beginning in verse 1, Paul is going to say something about himself. He identifies himself as Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul is revealing three things about himself in this verse. First, we see that Paul identifies himself as a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul could have described himself in a vast variety of ways. He could have referred to his upbringing in Tarsus, one of the great cities of the Roman Empire, a place of tremendous learning. It had one of the two great universities of the day. It was a tremendous cultural and commercial center. He could have pointed to the years that he spent in Jerusalem, being nurtured and trained and equipped by Gamaliel, the greatest Jewish rabbi of the day. He could have told them about his days as a Pharisee. As an individual who belonged to that select group, to the separated ones, the ones who had devoted themselves to the teachings of the law, and then to live it out, and then to bring others into a line with the Mosaic will. It was the most rigorous of religious observances. And yet, Paul eschews all of these things. Instead, what he emphasizes here, first and foremost, is his role as a doulos, a slave, a servant. He's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. This is a risky move for him to begin his epistle by identifying himself in this way, because it's counterintuitive for one who is trying to ingratiate himself to those who are living at the very center of the Roman Empire. Chuck Swindoll explains it this way. Listen to what he says. He says, Greeks and Romans despised servitude above all else. They would not have objected to governmental service as long as it was voluntary. That was an expression of good virtue by loyal citizens. Compulsory service, on the other hand, meant a loss of freedom. And to lose one's freedom was to lose one's dignity. Similarly, Jewish culture reserved this term, doulos, for illegal or unreasonable service. such as the Israelites' slavery in Egypt, Jacob's servitude after Laban's treachery. No one, writes Swindoll, no one wanted the title doulos. But Paul does. He wears it like a badge of altar. It's a logo that graces every article of clothing that he wears. Paul is proud to bear this title. Why? Because of the one he serves. That makes all the difference. There's an inherent dignity that comes from being a servant of Jesus Christ. No one's more kind or gracious or powerful. He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And because his greatness knows no end, even the lowest serf in Jesus' realm is endowed with the highest of all honors. So Paul is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Second, he identifies himself as one who is being called to be an apostle. Notice the use of language. Paul was not invited to be an apostle. Recruiters were not dispatched from heaven in order to entice him to take up this mantle. Paul's apostleship was not a matter of choice. It was a matter of irresistible calling, a responsibility that was thrust upon him. Remember how God spoke to anxious Ananias? He said, "Go, for he is my chosen instrument." God didn't say, I'm hoping that he will be my chosen instrument, or hoping that he is going to be my willing servant. No, he is my servant. According to Paul's own testimony in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, he said God set him apart even from his mother's womb. And so there's no wooing, there's no bartering. Paul does not negotiate his appointment. This is not a reward for a faithful servant. Remember, he's called as an apostle while he is still breathing out threats and murder against the church of Jesus Christ. No, he was arrested by the gospel. He was compelled to take on this role. So he was called an apostle. Third, not only is he described as this slave and a called apostle, but later in the first verse we see that Paul describes him with these words, as one set apart for the gospel of God. According to John Phillips, the man who would be most effective in service for God must burn all bridges. That's what Cortez, the Spanish conquistador, did when he and his forces landed on the shores of Mexico. He ordered his men to burn every boat because they had come to conquer the land. He didn't want them to become distracted. He didn't want them to dream of, you know, going home and returning to the adoring crowds in Spain. No, they had a job to do. From that point on, it was either victory or death. And what we find here is that Paul was compelled to embrace that same mentality or that same mindset because his mandate was clear to him from the very beginning. He was that chosen instrument of God to bear his testimony before Gentiles and kings and before his brothers and sisters of the nation of Israel. This is what he was set apart or separated to. And so what we find throughout his ministry is that Paul doesn't allow himself to get distracted. He doesn't toy with other pursuits. No, he remains focused, devoting himself really to this one specific task, even to the extent of saying, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Well, in verses 2, through 5, Paul is going to go on and say something about his ministry. He moves from his calling to his commission. Look again at those verses. Paul states that he was set apart for the gospel of God, and then verse 2, which he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Spirit concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake. Paul wants us to understand a few things here. His message was not a new one. It wasn't a novelty. It wasn't an innovation. The origin of his message, his gospel, was in God himself. It was a message rooted in the Hebrew scriptures. And what we'll find as we make our way through the text is that Paul is continually going to go back to the Old Testament. He will make somewhere between 65 and 70 either direct quotes or allusions back to the sacred text. We'll also see that Paul's message is not focused on himself. It's not focused on his own ministry. It's centered on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of prophecy. He is the promised Messiah. He is the one who came as that real man, a direct descendant of David, who demonstrated, though, in his life, his death, and resurrection, that he was no mere man, but that he was, in fact, the Son of God. That he is our Lord, our Master, and our Commander. Which then brings us to the point of his message, to the goal of his preaching. He says here is that it is to bring about the obedience of faith amongst all the Gentiles for his namesake. So this gospel is not a unique gospel. It is rooted in Scripture. It is focused on Christ and his work, and it is also a powerful gospel. It changes people. Its truth transforms those who believe it. If there is no observable change, the question becomes if someone has ever been truly converted or not. To this end, John MacArthur shares this story. He says, some years ago, I was riding with a professor at a well-known evangelical seminary. We happened to pass an unusually large liquor store. When I made a comment about it, my companion said that it was one of a large chain of liquor stores in the cities owned by a man that went to his church and was a regular attender of an adult Sunday school class. As a matter of fact, he is in my discipleship group, he said. I meet with him every week. Doesn't that kind of business, or doesn't the kind of business he is in bother you? I asked, said MacArthur. Oh yes, he said. We talk about it frequently. But he feels that people who drink are going to buy their liquor somewhere, so they might as well buy it in one of his stores. That's a slippery slope. Taken aback, which is good, MacArthur asked, is the rest of his life in order? He replied, well, he left his wife and is living with a young woman. And he still comes to church and discipleship class every week, I asked in amazement. The professor sighed and said, yes. And you know, it's sometimes hard for me to understand how a Christian can live like that. So MacArthur said, have you ever considered that he might not be a Christian at all? Paul's epistles contain, in many epistles, an equal dose of doctrine and duty. That's because one informs the other. It's meant to. Really, the epistle to the Romans is no different. In chapters 1 through 11, Paul is going to present the need for the gospel and the mechanics of the gospel. But then as we go into chapters 12 through 16, he'll highlight the implications of that very same gospel. How it is meant to transform us. How it is meant to, how the truth of God's saving work ought to influence our lives as believers. How it is to be played out on a day-by-day basis. Paul does this so that he might fulfill his ministry. A ministry that, again, is designed to bring about the obedience of faith amongst all the Gentiles for Christ's namesake. He does this so that Christ might be glorified in and through his people. Christ is glorified as people come to that saving knowledge of what he has done on their behalf. Christ is glorified as his people begin living that righteous, holy life. So it has a purpose. So far, Paul has told us something about himself. He's told us something about his ministry. Now, starting at verses 6 and 7, he tells us something about his audience. He shifts his focus to the recipients of the letter. And his descriptor here is quite brief. He identifies them as those who are called of Jesus Christ, beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, and then he says to them, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the way that he refers to them, peace to you from God our Father, indicates that these individuals are believers. They're living in the imperial city. They're living in the city of Rome. It's a large city. One of the largest cities in the empire. It's not a pretty city. It's not as opulent or decorative like the cities of Ephesus or Caesarea are. But it is a hustling, bustling metropolis, boasting a population at this point in time of perhaps a million people. And those people can be divided really into three groups, almost a third, and a third. The first third is the group of Roman citizens. These are the politicians, the aristocrats, the landowners, the ones who enjoy certain rights and privileges that are extended only to a select few. A third of the individuals are slaves. They're the lowest of the low. The one who have been pressed into service because they have been either grown up as slaves or have been forced into a life of indentured servitude. The last third are largely business people. Those who have come from the various corners of the empire to ply their trade in this, again, one of the largest cities in the empire. So they have come to fulfill various commercial desires, just to do business. Well, you'll notice in this text that Paul does not specifically describe or address his epistle to the church in Rome. And we're not exactly sure why that may be. It may be because there is not a specific church in Rome, but several churches in Rome. Those that are spread out across the city, meeting in various homes with various people, just by virtue of their ability to congregate in those various areas. Well, Paul didn't have a hand in starting those congregations. He's never been to the city itself. These churches probably began by Jews or Jewish proselytes who made their way to the holy city, to Jerusalem, and were there on the day of Pentecost. They were probably converted under the preaching of the Apostle Peter, and then with this newfound faith, went home and started local assemblies in and around where they lived. So Paul does not really know these people. He's largely a stranger to them. He may know a few select individuals here and there. It seems to be that Aquila and Priscilla have returned to the imperial city. Those people that he had ministered with so long in Ephesus. It seems to be that some of Paul's own kinsmen have been converted and now have made their way to that city. But Paul hasn't seen the broad scope of believers there. He doesn't know them by face. But that doesn't mean that he's ignorant of who they are. Because like himself, he identifies these people as those who are called of Christ Jesus. Through God's great love, they've been drawn into a glorious relationship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Like him, they are a company of saints. Not that they're a group of people who have arrived at a certain level of spiritual attainment or holiness. No, they are saints in the sense that they have been set apart by God to do the work that God has called them to do. And what Paul is going to do in the remainder of the epistle is to spell out that work. He's going to lay out the need for the gospel. He is going to lay out how that gospel is applied to the life of the wretched sinner. He's going to demonstrate the need for those individuals to take that message and to continue to convey it to those around them. He is going to explain how this gospel is meant to impact their day-to-day life, particularly in a world filled with sin and darkness. And it's a message that is directed to you and to all. And so let's pray as we continue going through the text that the Lord would give us wisdom and insight into it so that we might be the people that He has called us to be. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the epistle to the Romans, and we recognize that You have used it in mighty ways throughout the past, in many ways that we do not even know or recognize. But Father, we ask that as we make our way through the text, You would make it come alive in our hearts and minds, that You would give us a willingness to accept the challenges that are presented there. Father, that it would change us, that just as it changed Augustine and Luther and Wesley. Father, might it excite within us an appreciation for who You are, a wonderment of how You might die on our behalf, and how the goodness of Your Son's sacrifice might be applied to our account, that we might be emboldened to preach the message of the gospel to those who do not know Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, that we might rejoice as we recognize that Your plan continues to march on, that the gospel will continue to do its saving work and accomplish all that You have commissioned it to accomplish. Again, we ask this so that we might give You all the glory and honor and worship that You were due. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'll leave you with a benediction then from the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 16, verse 25. Now to Him who is able to establish you, according to my Paul's, God's gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret from long ages past, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, which He has made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen. Thank you for coming, brothers and sisters. Again, I do covet your prayers over the next week or so. You can also pray for Jared Harfield. He is going to be coming and stepping into the pulpit for the next 2 weeks. So we do covet your prayers that way. So thank you very much, and we hope to see you again soon. We are dismissed.